don't know if you caught that or not. That's a old a medieval Latin hymn. And so Christians for hundreds of years, maybe a thousand years, have been singing those words. That joins us together with a great cloud of witnesses, doesn't it? Let's just stop one more time and just pray. Lord, we do rejoice. We rejoice that Christ has opened up the gates of heaven, opened up for us a way through Him to join in eternity with our Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, this morning as we look at this courtroom drama of Acts 24, I pray that You would give us ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Police procedurals and courtroom dramas seem to have been on television in one form or another for decades. In fact, probably for the whole history of television is my guess, and maybe, I think probably before that, radio. There's been some kind of cop or lawyer show being broadcast during any given season. And now we all have, you know, multiple channels, so there's one on at any moment of the day or night, is my guess. Perry Mason, Matlock, L.A. Law, The Practice, Boston Legal, Law and Order. The list goes on and on and on, right? We're fascinated with the inner workings of the justice system. Every few years, there's another trial of the century. Sam Shepard, The Fugitive. Leopold and Loeb, names that might be familiar, even if their story is not. The so-called Scopes Monkey Trial. I remember where I was, what I was doing, and who I was with when I heard the O.J. verdict on the radio. In fact, you only have to say O.J. and you know exactly what I'm talking about. I was at Santal Auto Parts in Concord, New Hampshire. I was mixing paint, automotive paint, with Mike Hardy, the DuPont paint sales rep. I remember exactly where I was. Why is it, do you think, that we're fascinated with stories like this? Why do these legal dramas, truth or fiction, why do they stand out in our minds? I think it's because of our deep desire for justice. We want justice to be served. We want wrongs made right. Do you know why? Do you know why that we humans, not even necessarily simply Christians, but humans, do you know why we want justice, why we want to see wrongs made right? I think it's because we are created in the image of God. See, sin distorts our view of justice. We often are only concerned with justice for me, or justice the way that I see it. But for the most part, we still know, humans still know injustice when they see it, right? We see this on television. We see it on in the news all the time. Humans still kind of understand injustice when we see it. When all the evidence is laid out before a jury, even a jury full of unbelievers, we trust, generally, that justice will be served. Occasionally, it's not. And that's where we see the sinfulness of man played out. But by and large, we can rest easy, we can sleep well at night, and sometimes even leave our doors unlocked, knowing that the justice system is working. We saw this happen locally, even this last couple weeks, with a local shooting and quick arrest. We see the justice system working. When it doesn't work, especially when the injustice is directed at us personally, we are able to pray with the psalmist these words, "Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me. speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Those are the opening verses of Psalm 109. We see the, as you read through that psalm, you can see the injustice endured. It continues throughout the psalm. We desire justice. And as Christians, we pray for justice. And we're able to pray with the confident hope, the same kind of confident hope that this psalmist concludes with at the close of that psalm. At the end of Psalm 109, he says, "With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise Him in the midst of the throng, for He stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." He prays confidently that God stands at the right hand of the needy one. Today we're going to look at Acts 24, which is essentially, as I said, it's laid out as a courtroom drama. In fact, let me give you an outline, and we will read parts of it here in a moment. Verses 1 through 9 is a vigorous prosecution. It's a vigorous prosecution. Then the prosecution rests, and in verses 10 through 21, the defense takes the stand. He lays out, Paul, in his defense, he lays out his defense strategy in kind of three parts. First, he pleads not guilty. We'll see that here in a moment. He pleads not guilty. Then he gives a brief confession, and we'll talk about that. And then he goes on and defends his actions. And so that's verses 10 through 21. And then finally, in verses 22 to 27 through the rest of the chapter, the judge adjourns the case, or really probably continues the case. Let's start. I'm going to read it in sections. We're not going to read the whole thing at once. We'll read the whole thing, but not all at once. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Acts 24, just verses 1 through 9. "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him.' The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so." So, in our outline, I called this part, verses 1 through 9, a vigorous prosecution, and it was. But if we're going to be a little bit more honest, knowing the background, we should probably call this part false accusations, because those verses, the case against Paul that they lay before the governor as judge, it's filled with lies, every bit of it. But even before we get to the prosecution's case, before he lays out the evidence against Paul, his opening remarks are dripping with insincere flattery, with phony gratitude, and with pretend loyalty. Can you see the change in attitude in those verses? The last time we saw the Jews, they were plotting, they were conspiring to kill Paul. The Sanhedrin, the council, including the chief priest, Ananias was his name, they were guilty. We know this. We can see this in chapter 23. They were guilty of being accessories to murder. And yet, here they were, through the mouth of their Roman lawyer. Tertullus is a Roman name. They evidently hired somebody that Felix would listen to. through their Roman lawyer, they were buttering up the governor. Look again, just at verses 2, in the middle of verse 2, at the beginning of the paragraph, it says, this is what Tertullius says to the governor, to the judge. He says, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. The Jews who hired this guy don't believe a word of that. They don't believe a word of those things that he just said, that he said on their behalf. In fact, one of the main reasons for so many of the Jews, one of the main reasons that they rejected Jesus as Messiah was because he did not overthrow the Roman government. They hated the occupying Roman government, and Felix was the representative of that. Remember, the Romans are occupying the promised land, and they're essentially enslaving the Jews with exorbitant taxes and a huge, powerful military presence. And yet here's their spokesman, their lawyer, laying out this kind of insincere flattery. But the lies don't stop with his opening statement. They continue. They continue as he lays out the charges against Paul. And there are four charges. And these four charges are all rooted in the idea that the peace of the nation was disturbed by Paul. That's important. The peace of the nation is disturbed by Paul. See, Rome, their philosophy of government was pretty much, they were pretty much only concerned with two things: tax revenue, and then what they called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And any disturbance to the peace was dealt with swiftly and severely. You can see where we are headed here, where they are headed in this strategy against Paul. They're charging him with disturbing the peace, essentially. And they expect a swift and severe retribution or punishment for Paul. But let's look at these four charges specifically. The first thing they do there in verse 5 is they call Paul a plague. This actually means, the word actually means pestilence. It's a fatal, contagious, epidemic disease. That's what they're calling him. They're charging Paul with causing death and destruction wherever he goes. That's the first charge. The second charge is this: if that wasn't bad enough, he's also an agitator. He is stirring up riots, it says, among all the Jews throughout the world. Do you see that? He's stirring up, causing riots among all the Jews throughout the whole world, meaning the Roman world. Paul was evidently a revolutionary. He was a revolutionary. One of the common traits of revolutionaries is that they are often prolific writers, which Paul was. Think Mein Kampf, Adolf Hitler, right? Or Chairman Mao's Little Red Book. Often these kind of revolutionaries wanting to change the world are prolific writers. And Paul was a prolific writer. We have many of his writings. And so we have to look at his writings for evidence of his revolutionary nature. We have to look at his writings to see evidence that he is stirring up riots everywhere. I've said before, as we look at the timeline of Acts, by this point, by Acts 24, he's already written the letter to the Romans. And so they could have entered into evidence his letter to the Romans if they had a copy of it. So I want to read to you these words that incite riots. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. This is Paul inciting a riot when he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." If Paul's inciting riots, If Paul's wanting to cause a revolution against the Roman authorities, he sure is sending mixed messages. Because that's what he told the people in Rome, in the capital city. The Roman authorities would have read those words and said, yes and amen. He's sending mixed messages if he's inciting riots. Of course, I'm being a little bit sarcastic. He's not inciting riots. But here's the third charge. They say that he is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This is a... they're very specific in using this phrase, especially Nazarenes. What they are claiming, is that Paul replaced Jesus from of Nazareth. They're saying, Jesus used to be their leader. You put him to death. Now Paul is their leader. It's time to take care of him. And then the fourth charge, we'll come back to that. The fourth charge is this. They say that he attempted to profane the temple. In other words, he is no respecter of the Jewish religion. These lies, these false accusations are surrounded with insincere flattery. You can see it again in verse 8. Just look at verse 8. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him everything of which we accuse him. O excellent Felix. This phony flattery. But lest you think that this is just lawyer talk, right? Your Honor. Lest you think this is just lawyer talk. We should cut them a little bit of slack. You know, this is just the way that lawyers do their job. This is the way it's done in trials. But yet the Jews are quick to join in themselves. Verse 9 says this. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. All these things were so. Oh yes, we believe all of this. They didn't believe a word of it. They knew it was all lies. Do you know? Do you know that you have an accuser as well? Do you know that you have an accuser? One who is doing exactly this? There is one of whom Revelation chapter 12 says this, accuses the brethren before God day and night. And there are not just four charges against you. There's not just four charges against you. There are untold millions. Because all of our sin is used against us. Sins that we really did commit is used against us by the accuser. Satan currently divides his time, and I want to be clear about this. Satan is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere as God is. Satan currently divides his time between roaming the earth, seeking someone to devour, as Peter says, and being in heaven, where he is constantly accusing believers before God's throne. Satan rants at God about the unworthiness of believers. He goes on and on and on, pointing out our sin, accusing us of sin, accusing us over and over and over again. But it is sin that Christ paid for. It's sin that has been removed. This is one of the schemes of the devil that Paul warns us about in Ephesians 6, verse 11, when he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We have an accuser, and that accuser is using insincere flattery. Oh, you're good enough. You're good enough. If you're good enough, you can get into heaven. If you're good enough, and boy, I think you're good enough. He uses insincere flattery. He uses half-truths. What did he tell Eve? You'll not surely die. You'll not surely die. He uses outright lies in order to further his own unrighteous aims. But we need to remember that because of Christ, these are false accusations. They are false accusations. Even if you did the sin has been removed. They are false accusations if you are in Christ. And so let's look at Paul's defense. Let me read verses 20 to 21, this next section. So the prosecution has rested, and now the governor nodded to him to speak, verse 10, and Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this way, this day." So, since we called the vigorous prosecution of the accusers false accusations, what we really need to do is call Paul's defense here faithful answers. We saw false accusations, and now we are seeing faithful answers. Notice that Paul also, in his opening remarks, verse 10, he also respectfully addresses the governor, and yet he does so without pandering. He simply says, "You have judged this nation a long time." He doesn't butter him up. He doesn't say false things or use any flattery. He just says, "You have been the governor for a long time." So there's a couple of implied meanings here in Paul's words. The first is this. We know, and Felix would understand, Paul is not a repeat offender. Judges will often tell you of repeat offenders repeatedly coming before them over and over and over again, especially if a judge has judged for a long time. Paul's not a repeat offender. Felix has been governor for several years by this point. And while he is familiar with Christians, this is the first time these two have met. If Paul really was causing riots wherever he went, and by this point, Paul has been in active ministry for something like 20 years. If he is really causing riots wherever he went, it is likely that he would have stood before Felix before. But that's not the case. Now, secondly, by now, Felix is well acquainted with the Jewish temperament, with what is going on in the land of Israel. He understood how these men, the accusers, operated. He knew phony loyalty when he heard it. He was a smart man. And he also knew that Jerusalem was a breeding ground for unrest. He had violently stamped it out, unrest and riots. He had stamped it out many other times. And so Paul enters his plea, "Not guilty, Your Honor." This portion of his defense is kind of threefold here. First, the timeline is this. It's only been about 12 days, he says, since he arrived in Jerusalem. And if you go back and look through these last couple of chapters, 6 of those days, he's been in jail. When would he have done all of these things that they are accusing him of? Secondly, he clearly came to Jerusalem, specifically to the temple, in order to worship. They didn't catch him red-handed, as they would lead you to believe. He was there specifically to worship. And then third, he asks for justice. He says, "You can verify. You can verify this, governor, judge." This is actually, and I think it's very, very subtle, but it is actually an appeal to the law. It's an appeal to due process of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, I just want to read to you this portion of God's law, verses 12 through 18. We read this. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known," then you shall inquire and make a search diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such, so true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction. All who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather up all its spoil into the midst of the open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you, as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Now, I don't expect that Felix understood any of that. He wasn't, maybe he had a cursory familiarity with the Jewish law, but he wasn't bound by the Jewish law. I don't expect that he understood that Paul was asking for that specific kind of justice. In other words, I don't think Felix really paid any attention to the Old Testament law, but Paul's accusers did. These were the chief priests and the members of the council. See, Paul is subtly using the law against those who are trying to use it against him. He says, "Your Honor, you can verify." He's asking for justice, which is what the accusers are trying to deny him. But it's what God's law calls for, justice. So he's entered his plea of not guilty, and he's asked for justice to be served. But then he doesn't stop there, because then he lays out his confession. "This I believe," he says, beginning in verse 14. It is important for us to have confessions. I don't mean he was confessing something, some wrongdoing. He was actually saying a confession, "This is what I believe." It's important for us to have these confessions and to state them plainly. This we believe. We have a confession. It's right there in our book of faith and order. We've written it out. It's actually the faith part of our book of faith and order. It is our confession of what we believe. It gives us the standard by which we can all stand up and say yes and amen. Paul begins his confession here by joining together or aligning himself with the way, the church. Look at the first part there, verse 14. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect," now let's just stop there. A sect is a heretical offshoot. The way, as the church is referred to here, was considered by the Jews to be nothing short of heresy. They believed that the way was heretical. It should make sense to us that they would think this way, actually, since they considered the claims of Jesus to be the Son of God. They considered those claims to be blasphemous. Then therefore, if they believed that, then the followers of the way, the truth, and the life, the followers of the way, Jesus' followers, also ought to be heretics. Of course, they're wrong about it, but that's what they believed. Christians have been called names before. We've been called names throughout history. In fact, the word Christian was meant to be an insult. "You Christian, you little Christ," is what it means. Throughout history, those aiming to reform worship, to reform the church, to bring the church back into alignment with God's word, have often been called everything from Protestants protesting the church, to Puritans who want to purify the church, to fundamentalists in the early 1900s, The list goes on. Christians have often been called names. But look at what he says are the beliefs of the church here, of the way. Let me read verses 14 and 15. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul is no heretic. The church teaches no heretical doctrine. Paul worships the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He does not say, let us go after other gods, as Deuteronomy warns against. He's worshiping the God of Israel. Furthermore, he holds to the Jewish scriptures. He sees them as authoritative. We might say, sola scriptura. He understands that the law and the prophets are God's revelation. It is God's word. And it is through the knowledge of them, of the law and the prophets, that he has come to understand the hope of the resurrection for both the just and the unjust. In other words, true justice and true mercy will be seen in the resurrection and the judgment that follows. As a result of his belief, Paul lived in such a way that his conscience, he says, will not convict him. Let me read verse 16. It says this, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. He loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, strength. And he loves his neighbor as himself. Paul is fulfilling the law. So Paul has entered a not guilty plea. He has stated his confession, and now he must lay out a defense. It's going to be hard for the accusers to charge Paul with being an enemy combatant if the reason for his trip to Jerusalem was to bring alms for the people and an offering to the temple. Look at this here in verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. That's why I was here. I was bringing money for you, for the people here who are suffering. Additionally, they caught this criminal mastermind red-handed while he was presenting himself for ritual purification according to the law. That's verse 17. Now, after several years, or verse 18, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. His defense is this. I was arrested while I was engaged in genuine worship. Now, the Romans took worship very seriously. They worshiped all kinds of false gods, but this was the one thing that they actually encouraged in the people that they conquered when the Roman Empire conquered a region or a nation. They encouraged the people to freely engage in worship because they knew. They knew that if they had freedom of worship in that area, if they had freedom of worship, they could take away freedom in other areas, like taxes, for example. That's exactly what they did. They had exorbitant taxes, but they gave them freedom of worship. And in fact, the Romans even protected the temple, knowing that it would keep the peace. They'll pay the high taxes if we protect their place of worship. Ben Matlock, Andy Griffith, was a defense attorney. And his technique in defending a client that he knew to be innocent, I don't know if you've ever realized this, his technique was to find the real criminal and have them incriminate themselves on the stand in the courtroom. Paul here says, I know who started all this trouble in Jerusalem. It was the Jews from Asia. They should be here since they're the guilty ones. But some Jews from Asia, verse 19, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. It was them. But since they are not in the room, verse 20, Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before them in the council. Do you remember that Paul was actually found innocent by the council, or at least he was declared innocent by a portion of the council? Their declaration was this, back in chapter 22. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And of course, when those words were uttered by the Pharisees, the courtroom erupted into violence, and the tribune had to remove Paul. And so he asks them to explain what wrongdoing they found when he stood before the council. Why is this an appeal? Why are we here? They didn't find me guilty. But here's what Paul was guilty of. It's verse 21. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. And this is the heart of the matter. Paul's guilt, so-called guilt, lies in his proclamation of the gospel. Not that he has broken any Roman law or Jewish law. Actually, he is preaching a fulfillment of the Jewish law. And this is the same for us as Christians. If you're a Christian here this morning, our only guilt is in the proclamation of the gospel. This is what the accuser is trying to prevent. The accuser is trying to prevent the proclamation of the gospel. The heart of the matter for our accuser is to shut us up, to stop our mouths from proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. He's trying to shut you up and he's trying to shut me up. He's trying to discredit us, to cause strife, pain, and trouble, to destroy churches, to tear apart families, to disqualify preachers, to ruin lives. Whatever it takes, he is trying it to stop the spread of the gospel. It's not just about the preachers in proclaiming the gospel. It's about the whole church. Paul is insisting in his defense here. He is insisting that all of the accusations against him are fundamentally connected to his commitment to the way, to the church. Since Jesus is the crucified, risen, and exalted Messiah and Savior. If you think I'm overstating the work of our accuser, ask Job what he thinks. Ask Job what he thinks of the work of the accuser. Or listen to Zechariah's prophecy. This is Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Zechariah has a vision, a prophecy, and it says this, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The threat is real. The accusations are real. Satan is real. And his job, what he has committed himself to, is to accusing us, reminding us of our sin, of our unworthiness to approach God. Telling half-truths, outright lies about us, accusing us day and night, giving us that insincere flattery. Just as Paul gets to the point of so many of his sermons, verse 21, the resurrection, just as he gets to the point, Felix steps in and adjourns, or really continues the case. Look at verse 22, "But Felix..." You can see the picture here. "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came in with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him and often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Felix put them off, it says there in verse 22. He put them off. It's a rather abrupt ending to Paul's defense argument. Knowing Paul and the way that Paul preaches and proclaims the truth, I think he was just getting started. I think that was his jumping off point for talking about Jesus Christ, for preaching the gospel. But Felix put them off. It's almost like he knows where Paul is going and he says, okay, I've heard enough. Luke tells us that Felix, he says, has a rather accurate understanding of Christianity. He probably has heard their message before. By all accounts, Felix didn't trust in Christ. He was a wicked, ruthless ruler. But Christians, according to all the way back in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, Christians have long enjoyed the favor of all the people. And so Felix initially seems kind to Paul. Verse 23, then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And as they waited for the tribune to come and to testify, Felix and his wife Drusilla found Paul's beliefs interesting. And so Paul reasons with them on three topics. We could go on a whole sermon just on these three topics, but let's just hit it briefly. Righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. Or maybe we could say law, sin, and consequences. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul may have not had the opportunity to preach the gospel in the courtroom beyond his one statement, but he had the opportunity, it seems like many times, to share the gospel with Felix and his wife as they talked back and forth about these things. But it was at this point that Felix said, "Go away. Go away." It's there in verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. That actually means afraid. And said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." This is how so many of us, so many people, have responded to the gospel, by rejecting it. Maybe we use religion. Maybe we use the church. Maybe we even use God to get something that we want, like Felix did with Paul. "I'll call you when I need you." But in the end, many just simply say, "Go away. I'll let you know when I need you, God. It'll be later. I'll let you know." That's actually rejection. But I want you to notice here, in our courtroom drama, there's no verdict. There's no sentencing. There's no justice or even injustice at this point. Paul is kept in jail, but he has some freedom. He has the ability to reason with the governor, the judge. The only thing that we're left with is a hardened heart. That seems to be the response. The hardened heart of Felix. Don't do this. Don't believe the lies of the accuser when he tells you that you can always use him later. You can always use God later. You can always string God along. Use him for what you want to use him for. I could be interested with the topic of theology. I can be interested with the topic of salvation and eternity and heaven and hell. And I find that interesting, but we'll deal with the real stuff later. Sin and righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. We'll deal with those things later.
2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. There is an accuser who stands before God and uses insincere flattery. He uses lies. He uses half-truths. He uses outright deceit in order to fulfill His evil agenda. He is, as Revelation 12:10 says, the accuser of our brothers who accuses them day and night before our God. On the other hand, we also have Jesus as our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Hebrews 4:14 says. And He has declared through Paul in Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Don't believe the lies of the accuser. If you are in Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation. Do you know what that means? It means, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We don't simply have an accuser. We also have an advocate. We have an advocate who is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And His name is Jesus Christ. So that, as John will write in his first epistle, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. This is why we can come to the table this morning. Because no matter what the accuser does or says about us, if you have trusted in Christ for salvation, Christ died for our sins. No matter what the accuser says, Christ died for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. He has removed it completely. Let me close this morning with Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Let's pray, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And then we will continue. We will continue to proclaim His death until He comes. Let's pray. God, it is true that we have an accuser, as Paul had accusers. He faced them, could see them, could hear their words. Ours takes place most often in our minds. We are reminded of our sin. We are reminded of our unworthiness. We are reminded of our depravity. And it stops there. And Lord, that is not right. We need to be reminded of Christ, of His work on the cross. And so we praise You that sitting at the right hand of God the Father on high is Jesus Christ the righteous, who is acting as an interceder, acting as an advocate for us. Going on our behalf, not only to our judge, but even to take our sin. And so this morning, Lord, as we approach the table, as we approach the supper, where we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, we are able to do so with joy, knowing that He took away our sin, brought them out into the wilderness and to be seen never again by the judge. Not only that, Lord, but that His righteousness is granted to us. So that when the judge looks, when you, the judge, looks and sees us, you don't see our sin, you see Christ in our place. And so we praise you this morning. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.